And today, you might want to turn with me. We're going to spend some time in 2 Corinthians. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and so now we'll go through 2 Corinthians. But one of the things that I'm going to be spending probably more time doing today is answering questions. For those of you that are visitors, we have an Ask Kirby form here. And I have been getting lots of questions. Since we'll only look at the first 11 chapters today, I probably will cover that in about one-third, and that will give me a chance to spend the remaining two-thirds to answer some of the questions that you have asked. There's four that I've put on the screen. I will see if we have enough time for all four. If not, we'll postpone some to next week. And when I put out an announcement saying that we're going to be doing 2 Corinthians and we're going to be answering some questions, I got back a whole set of new questions. So actually, next week I could do nothing but just answering the questions on the book of Genesis. So we'll see how this turns out. But this is, I think, a lot of fun. One, because it helps me understand what some of your questions are. And some of you are asking questions that I've never heard anybody answer. Anybody. And so it's given me a chance to try to answer those and really dig a little bit deeper. So we're going to spend some time looking at God's Word. And interestingly enough, Kim Black gave me this and said, you know, if I saw an advertisement for the Dallas Morning News, it says, "News built upon the rock of truth." Well, you know, I've got friends at the Dallas Morning News, but I wouldn't necessarily call it the rock of truth. I would say that the Bible is the rock of truth, but anyway, I thought that was an interesting advertisement. So we're going to spend a little bit of time today, obviously looking at God's Word. But let me just come back real quickly to mention that next Sunday, of course, we're going to be going to the film, The Case for Christ. And it is the story, the true story of Lee Strobel. I interviewed Lee Strobel before he even wrote the book, Case for Christ. I actually interviewed him on a book on God's awesome promises, and then saw what happened once he came out with A Case for Christ, The Case for Case for Faith, The Case for the Creator. He was on the program with me. Also, J. Warner Wallace, who did the Cold Case Christianity, and both of them talked about what an evangelistic opportunity this film is. And then Greg Laurie, who we all know, actually said this may be the best evangelistic film he's ever seen. And so this is one that I think you may want to go to, but then maybe come back with one of your unsaved friends, or maybe just encourage them to go. You have a chance there to see all sorts of individuals that are apologists. Now, they're played by actual actors, but I think it's going to be just a great opportunity. So I would encourage you, as the brochures and material being passed there, to go, but also to encourage some people to say, you know, check it out here. This is the story of a Yale-educated journalist, Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist, writing for the Chicago Tribune, an agnostic atheist who then decided to disprove Christianity, became a Christian. So apparently there is quite a lot in this film. And of course, I'll be able to speak a lot more about it after we all get to see it next Sunday. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to just look at the first 11 verses here. But this, upon receiving the corrective letter of 1 Corinthians that we've been studying all the way through the fall and part of the winter and spring here, then we found that they rejected teaching in the letter, and so he had a painful visit. And we'll look at some of that next week in chapter 2. And if you want to try to understand the order of the letters, and you can see in your handout there, I've sort of organized some of that. And by the way, anybody that's new to the class, everything that I will put on the screen here is also on the website, PrestonwoodExamined.org. So if you want to refer to it later. But I wanted to help you understand that there's a previous letter talking about the issue of sexual immorality. The second letter that he writes to the church in Corinth is 1 Corinthians, which we've been studying now for many weeks. Then there's a short, as we understand, severe letter. And now we come to the fourth letter, which is what we are reading now in 2 Corinthians, where he is expressing his joy at the fact that a majority of them now are chastened and are beginning to follow the Lord and have turned away from their immorality. And so, of course, after planting the church there in Corinth, he leaves the city. He finds out about divisions and competition, all sorts of unhealthy relationships. And so this was the reason he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then, as we point out, he returns to the church in Corinth, but the visit didn't go as planned. You ever maybe told your kids to do something something and they didn't obey you? You ever been a manager of an organization and you told them something but they weren't doing it? Well, this is exactly what he has there. And instead of finding support and an attitude of teachability, he's meaning really running into strong opposition. And we're going to look at that in chapter 2 and in chapter 7 a little bit later. And that's what is described as that painful visit. And so now we come to the letter that is written after we see individuals, because of some of the things that he has written, actually begin to follow him. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians, I should say. And we're going to look at the first 7 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And here he's talking a great deal about the fact that we can comfort others because we're being comforted as well. And if you really want to understand all of 2 Corinthians, it really breaks down into 3 areas. The area we'll look at for the next couple of weeks is the first 7 chapters, and this is where he's really trying to strengthen the majority of individuals in the church of Corinth so that they would follow the Lord, and so there would be purity in the heart of the church. Then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about this collection. And so we'll talk about that as we go on a little bit more. It gives us some really good principles about giving and when to give and how to give and those kinds of things. And then finally, the last few chapters offer to those who are the rebellious minority in the church one more chance to repent before Paul once again returns to the church there in Corinth. And so we can see that really the focus here in this first chapter is joy, but it is the idea of comfort in the midst of affliction. And Paul is now becoming very vulnerable, talking about some of the affliction that he and others who have traveled with him, like Barnabas and others, actually have encountered, helping them understand that he is familiar with suffering and finds something positive even in the midst of this. You know, when evil strikes people in the world, especially if you're unsaved, it has no meaning. At least for us as believers, sometimes when some kind of pain or affliction we face, it has meaning. And I think Pastor Graham today, as we looked at Psalm 23, really reminded us of that. But the problem that Paul runs into is that because he's faced so much affliction, there's my third point on the screen there, his opponents said, "You must not be an apostle then, because God would not allow one of his anointed to actually suffer the way that you have suffered." Isn't that interesting? You know, this is kind of a Muslim idea. The Muslims have believed that Jesus did not die on the cross because they could not believe that God would allow a holy prophet to die such a ignominious death. You know, and this is kind of the idea that some of the opponents there in Corinth have. "Paul, you can't possibly be an apostle because look, you've been shipwrecked, you've been stoned, you've been persecuted. There is just no way that you're an apostle." And what Paul is saying is, no, that actually comes with the territory. If you're a Christian, you're going to face some form of affliction. You're going to face some kind of persecution. And the point he's making is that suffering is a reality for the believer. But the good news is that God provides comfort in the midst of that affliction. And so he goes on to even explain, we can see this in verse 3 here, that it comes from God the Father. I've oftentimes heard people, especially some of our professors at Dallas Seminary, use a phrase, "God gives grace in the place." You know, sometimes when there's great affliction, you have grace which passes all understanding. Other people just say, you know, "I don't even know how you can endure what you're doing." And one of the phrases we use sometimes is, "God gives grace for the place." And here, God gives us comfort that we cannot produce on our own. It's a comfort whose source is God himself. And so whether God provides deliverance from the affliction or God provides encouragement and peace through the affliction, the bottom line is God provides comfort. And that's really what he's trying to communicate here in these first couple of verses. Then he goes on to say that it isn't just that God provides comfort in the midst of the affliction. Verse 4, what are we supposed to do with it? We're to pass it on to others. We see this in Galatians 6, for example, you know, to bear one another's burdens. We see this in 1 Peter and other passages, that God comforts us, God gives us grace, and we are to pass that on to others. So the comfort and the affliction, whether it's past affliction, present affliction, or future affliction, is something that is actually there so that we can benefit others going through that pain. And he wants us to share our lives together in order that we can comfort and encourage one another so that we can take what God has given to us and pass it on to others. And so that's kind of a brief summary of what he's going here to say. And one last thing, be confident in what the Lord is taking you through so that you can comfort others and walk through them. And we learned today from Pastor Graham, you know, that valley of the shadow of death. And actually, if you haven't looked it up, it's really interesting to begin to look at those pictures of that very slow-running river that eventually became this valley. There is one monastery there. As a matter of fact, if you've ever seen when we took everybody to the IMAX theater, remember when we saw this one monastery in the cliffs? Well, that's right there in that valley of the shadow. They've actually built a monastery there. But the point is that sometimes we are walking through dark times. We're walking through the shadow of death. And so again, we can give comfort to others because we've actually been through it as well. And when Christians bring comfort to one another through their own experiences, it is the very conduit through which God can bring his own divine comfort. So sometimes God gives us comfort directly. Sometimes he gives us comfort through another believer. And one of the things Parker has really tried to develop in our leadership here is that we would be part of the body of Christ, that we would be able to minister to you. We recognize there's Prestonwood Baptist Church, but for a lot of you, this is kind of like a mini church in the bigger church, isn't it? I mean, it really is. And there's a sense in which we can minister to one another. And so he mentions sharing abundantly in Christ's suffering because he's talking about the suffering that at this time even some Christians are beginning to experience as they are experiencing it because of their relationship to Christ. So let's go on and finish off this section, and then we'll go into some of the questions. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Amazing. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted through the prayers of many. And so now we see just a couple of other aspects of this. First of all, we see in verse 8 just a great transparency. Paul's willing to share what he went through. And I take this as a lesson for us as well, because he was helping them understand that he had faced the reality of affliction and he shared with others. And this is a good lesson. You know, he doesn't shy away from honesty or try to make the situation sound better than it was. We all understand when somebody says, hey, how you doing? Oh, fine. How you doing? Great. And you're going, not really, but that's just what you're supposed to say, right? Well, here I think we get this idea of transparency and authenticity and the need for us to sometimes share what we're going through so that we can bear one another's burdens. EJ is going to come up here in a few minutes and remind you, and I need to pull out that other piece of paper here where you can have your prayer request. And I've learned a lot more about what's going on in the body of the examine class by actually looking at those prayer requests and praying for them. So again, this is another aspect of transparency and authenticity. And Paul really has, if you think about it, a unique situation here. He says it was for the greater purpose to show God's ability to rescue in the very situations where we can do nothing. I look what he says here, you know, this affliction that we actually at one point were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we what? Despaired of life. And here, another translation would be in verse 9, the circumstances forced him to abandon self-reliance and to trust on God's power. You know, recognize that sometimes you can kind of do things on your own, but then some days you just hit bottom. And when you hit bottom, what you can do, about the only thing you can do is look up. And that's what he's talking about here. And then finally, we see that the main point of the encouragement is again, God is faithful to comfort and... There we go. I think we got it back again. And so one of the things we will talk about in just a minute when EJ comes up here is also to pray for one another. And as I promised, we covered that pretty quickly because it's only the first 11 verses. So that gave us a chance to look at all of these questions that I've been collecting over the last couple of weeks. So let's, if we can, I'll see if I can go through. It looks like we might be able to get through all four. If not, the fourth question is Sandy's. And Sandy, if you'd be here next week, I'll try to see if I can get to yours today. I've got EJ's question, and then some of you don't put your name on it, so I don't know. Of course, if we lose the power, I beside it, and he told him to bring them so that he could ride, that should be ride, sorry for the typo there, ride the donkey on his way to Jerusalem. So again, good question. Why didn't Jesus come riding in on a magnificent horse? We know horses were in the Palestinian area there at that time. So why didn't he ride in on a horse rather than a lowly donkey? If you're taking some notes, I'm going to give you three reasons. Reason number one is really to fulfill prophecy. That is, if you go to Zechariah 9 in this messianic prophecy, this prophecy of the Messiah being the king, we see that it describes a king who will be righteous and have salvation. And so this is kind of the image. This was the Old Testament messianic message of a king that was bringing peace. So this is a king coming into the city bringing peace. The next verse, that is verse 10, contrasts that with the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. So the first thing is that certainly Jesus calls for him and for his disciples to bring a donkey to him as a fulfillment of prophecy. And he is the humble king who will bring peace. Number two, what's the second reason? That is, you have to go back into the tradition of the ancient world. A leader, a king, or even a general, would ride into the main city, usually the capital, on a horse if he was coming for war. But that same king or that general would ride into a donkey to signify what? Peace. So again, Jesus is the great Messiah, the great King who is bringing peace. Now, if you want to look this up, I put down some verses, but again, this is on the website. You can find all sorts of other examples where someone who was a king or a leader was riding a donkey. Probably the most famous one is that Solomon, we see this in 1 Kings, on the day he was recognized as a new king, rides into Jerusalem on what? A donkey. So you can see that he's following in the tradition there. We also have three verses in the book of Judges, one in 2 Samuel that will give you that. So again, if you were trying to communicate that you are the Messiah bringing peace, riding in on a donkey would mean instantaneously to everyone that this is an individual coming to bring peace. And this, of course, is on Palm Sunday. There's a third reason, and that is to also understand that Jesus was using this to connect with the people. Who were the individuals that did ride horses in the Palestinian area? They were Roman soldiers. First of all, horses were very expensive. Think about it, you didn't have too many horses, so they were brought over in ships. Second of all, anybody had a horse? Yeah, some of you have had a horse. You know how expensive they are. Hay and all the cleanup and all that, you know. And so the stables and the horses were almost exclusively owned by the Romans. And so, in a sense, the Jews were living under Roman rule. So to come in on a horse, even if that would be permissible in the Old Testament, now in the context would be a symbol of oppression. I can't give you a great 21st century illustration, but maybe one from the 20th century. You can imagine if somebody says, I'm coming in to bring peace, and they're riding in on a Nazi army tank. Okay, do you get the image that that would be to you? That would be shocking to you. So that's one more example. But instead, riding a donkey, he connected with the poor, with the sick, and the downtrodden in Israel. Just one more way of saying that, again, the Messiah came to serve and to save the oppressed. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me on this one? So why did he ride in on a donkey? Number one, prophecy. Number two, tradition. Number three, to connect up with the people. That's our first question. Make sense? Then move on to our second question, then we'll see how we're doing. I think we might be able to get all four of these in here. Okay, the other question that we received, and again it came on one of these slips, was Jesus' family wealthy or poor? Now, a lot of you might go, well, yeah, that's a nice question, but does it really matter? Actually, it does. For some of you that go to other countries, you recognize there are certain countries which have really been kind of gripped by what's called the prosperity gospel. I've run into this a little bit in the Philippines. I've run into it a lot when I've gone to the Bahamas. And you've got the problem, and of course you have it here in this country as well. I mean, we can just drive this direction a little bit and you go to some churches that teach the prosperity gospel. And the idea of the prosperity gospel is that we're supposed to be rich. But there's a problem that prosperity gospel theologians have, and that is, well, if we're supposed to be rich, look at Jesus. So what they've done is I think they've misinterpreted scripture and say, well, Jesus actually, he was so rich that Judas had to carry all of his wealth in a money bag. That's what they say. You're all shaking your head. You're not buying this. Well, that's because you can come up with very quick counter verses. In Luke 9:58, what does Jesus say about himself? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So, of course, this is, of course, about Jesus. But what about the family of Jesus? Let's look at that for just a minute, because I think we can learn a couple of things that might be interesting. The family of Jesus, that is Joseph and Mary, do not appear to be wealthy, and there's some good reasons to conclude that. The first is, just look at his birth. He was born in a manger. He's laid in a feeding trough. He's visited by shepherds. Did Pastor Graham help you understand today that shepherds were not high-class people? They're kind of low-class people, okay? So that gives you a little bit of an indication in terms of his birth. In Luke, he then goes on to talk about when Mary and Joseph then offer sacrifice at the temple. Well, they offered two pigeons. Now, again, that would connect up with anybody to understand that they were not wealthy, because in Leviticus chapter 12, it talks about the sacrifices that you would offer at the temple. And some of us actually stood on the very steps leading up to the temple, and on those steps that some of us have stood over the years, either when you've gone with me or Pastor Graham, whatever, that's where a lot of these places were giving you an opportunity to buy a lamb or to buy a turtle dove or to buy a pigeon. But the usual sacrifice would be what? A lamb. Matter of fact, the priests loved that, because as they would sacrifice, then that means we're going to take some of that sacrifice and we're going to eat that. Those of you that have ever gone hunting or shooting doves or pigeons, you know, I got a few hunters in here. Not a lot of meat, right? You know? So the difference between, you know, again, there probably were some of the priests that go, you can take them with you. We don't want any. We want the lamb, you know? So again, a birth mother, if she did not have some significant wealth, would offer either turtle doves or pigeons. And the fact that they offered two pigeons shows that they were not wealthy. Doesn't mean they were abjectly poor, but it means that they certainly did not have the kinds of means to buy a lamb. Does that help you answer the question? Now, interesting enough, I'll stay with this for another minute or two. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, though, we recognize that the economic status of Mary and Joseph changed and improved. Why? Because of the Magi. Because they gave them what? Gold, frankincense, okay, and myrrh. And so some have even thought that gold was used perhaps to fund their trip to Egypt. How did they get from Bethlehem and Jerusalem to Egypt? So certainly that's the case, but also they may have had some left. And we now see that their economic status seems to have improved, because we see that now the entire family goes to Jerusalem from Nazareth to celebrate the Passover feast. Exodus 23 only required that adult males make that trip, but yet the whole family makes the trip. Do you remember one of the reasons we hear about that is because they head back to Nazareth and all of a sudden go, where's Jesus? And they have to go back and find him. So not only does the husband and wife, but the kids and everybody go to Jerusalem. And so part of it may have been the gold, but there's a second reason. And that is near Nazareth is the vacation spot known as Sepphoris. And they've now begun to do some archaeological digs there. And it turns out that this was kind of this ideal vacation spot for the Romans. And so they would have needed carpenters. They would have needed all sorts of construction. So it turns out that Joseph and Jesus and James and the others who were carpenters. And by the way, carpenter meant not just working with wood, but all sorts of other things. They're making utensils. They're building buildings. They're doing all sorts of things. These were individuals. And so we now see that the family of Jesus, it's kind of anachronistic to say they were middle class, but if you had something like that, they weren't super wealthy, but they were actually doing much better in light of all the circumstances that came to them. Now, what about Jesus himself? Well, we can see that Jesus lived a life of poverty because he had few material possessions. Here's just a few examples. He preached in borrowed boats. He multiplied borrowed food. He rode on a borrowed animal, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So you can see that Jesus pushed aside some of the wealth that he may have had access to. So that leads to one last question before we get to our next question, and that is, how was he funded then? Well, the Bible tells us that as well. In Luke chapter 8, it gives us a list of some of the individuals that supported him. And we know that for that particular verses 2 and 3, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna provided, as it says, out of their means. So a lot of the funding, if you will, for the ministry of Jesus came from these key women. Women, once again, you were responsible for the advance of the gospel. In that regard, then we also see that he ministered to other wealthy individuals and powerful individuals. You have Nicodemus, Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? You know, he gives money out. Levi, Joseph of Arimathea. We also see that he participated in various events like the miracle at the wedding of Cana, turning water into wine, and also received costly perfume from Mary. We see that in John. So a lot of illustrations there. And since it's raining like this outside, you don't mind staying for a few more minutes, do you? might as well stay here and listen to our third question. And this one comes from EJ. And this one was, are there other faiths or religions that claim their leader had a resurrection from death that was testified to? And this really opens up a couple of questions. Because, first of all, the simple answer is there is nothing like this in any other religion in the world. But that does not stop skeptics from pointing to similar stories of pagan gods dying and rising. And so they argue that what we read in our Bible is not the rock of truth we were talking about just a minute ago, but rather these stories in the Bible were borrowed from other pagan myths. Now, the reason I want to cover that for a few minutes is we're getting to Easter. And as we get closer to Easter, Time, Newsweek, CNN, all sorts of people start raising questions about whether or not the stories about Jesus are really true. As a matter of fact, they even start raising questions as to whether or not Jesus even really existed. So for just a minute, I want to take you through that. And part of what I'm going to share actually came from the conference we had last week. The International Society of Christian Apologetics brought apologists from all over the world, literally. And they actually gave some presentations. And one of those actually presented some material about what is called the German History of Religion School. This is something that during the last century, those in some of the higher critical schools in Germany and then eventually in the United States began to say, you know, really what you have in the Bible are just borrowing from all these other pagan religions. And yet scholarship over the last 100 years have really set that aside. But I was encouraged that one of our individuals, which was from Seattle, actually in his paper, which I was reading, quotes extensively from a book called The Gospel and the Greeks. And the reason that did my heart good is that was a book published years ago by Probe Ministries, you know. And as a matter of fact, he then said that J.P. Moreland, who's a professor at Biola, quotes from that book in his book, Scaling the Secular Cities. So if nothing else, this book that we published years ago, because we thought it was a really good book by Dr. Ronald Nash, who at that time was Western Kentucky University, did all of this work. As a matter of fact, Michael Card, anybody know who Michael Card is? Well, he studied under Ron Nash, which is why Michael Card's music is so rich theologically, because he studied under people like Dr. Nash. But anyway, that was kind of heartening for me to see that one of these Probe Ministries books is still being quoted by scholars around the world. And actually, what I want to try to do now is kind of set some of that aside. So if you see a Time or Newsweek, or you turn on CNN or MSNBC, and they're saying, you know, we're not even really sure that the Bible actually is recording actual events, they just borrow these from the pagans, there's some problems with that. First of all, there was a real long gap between some of these pagan myths. We're going to look at a few of those in just a minute. The Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, and others, and the time in which they were written down. That's not the case with Christianity. The Book of Mark was written about AD 40, you know, less than 10 years after the death of Jesus. The second, there's good evidence that most of these pagan myths about a pagan god rising from the dead were actually written after, or added after, the New Testament writings were completed. Number three, we can see that most of these pagan myths are what we might call syncretistic. Now, that's a big word, but it's like, you know, when you go to a cafeteria like Luby's, you pull all sorts of things together. It's kind of the blending of all of that. That's not what Christianity and Judaism are all about. These were exclusive and did not borrow from other religions. And most of all, the myth writers did not expect readers to take them literally. If they're writing about Hermes or Artemis or Zeus, or the Egyptians are talking about Osiris or Isis or whatever, they're just telling stories. The gospel writers wrote as if they were recording real history. But let's look at a couple of these examples, and we'll probably end with this and save some of the questions for next week. Some have said, well, what we have here is the story of Jesus borrows from the story of Adonis. Well, he was the Greek god of beauty, and you might remember if you ever studied Greek mythology that he supposedly was killed by a wild boar that was sent by Artemis because of jealousy. Well, when he died, then Aphrodite poured nectar over his blood, and a flower emerged. Well, it's not really a resurrection, is it? You know, that's not exactly the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So that one doesn't fit very well. Some will mention Osiris. He was an Egyptian god that was murdered and dismembered, but then later all the pieces of his body were put together, missing one piece, and he became a powerful god in the underworld. Well, that's not exactly a resurrection either. So the ones you see that people land on are these two. We look at Horus. He was the son of Osiris, and he was bitten by a poisonous snake, and later healed by his mother Isis. And again, there are some that have even said he was born of a virgin. No, that's not in there. That was maybe added later, perhaps. It's certainly not a resurrection to immortality, nor is it an example of a sacrificial death for someone else. So the one most tend to land on is Mithras, and that is, he was a pagan, and you can see all sorts of websites that say that he was supposedly born of a virgin, had 12 disciples, that he walked on water, that he was a fisher of men, and all this kind of stuff. Well, no, actually, he was actually born not of a virgin, but of a rock, according to the myth. In Mithrasism, there was no death or resurrection. There's good evidence that actually it borrowed from Christianity, not the other way along. And you're going, none of these fit. But let me just suggest to you that if you go out on the website, you're going to see things like that. By the way, there is a naughty word there, but this comes from atheists, and I guess you should expect that. What you first of all see is here we have Horus. He's the Egyptian god, and here it says, born of a virgin. He was announced of his birth. He had his child teacher. He had 12 disciples. He was crucified. He was put in a tomb. He rose again, and he was a fisher of men. Okay, and then we just mentioned Mithras over here. Again, the idea was born of a virgin on December 25th. He was a teacher. He had 12 disciples. He was buried in a tomb and all these kinds of things. And so what they say here is from the virgin birth to the resurrection, the story of Jesus Christ is merely a retelling of the stories of gods who predated him by hundreds of years. Well, I just want you to know there's an answer for that. And the good news is they actually have posted some of these. And on the left-hand side, here's what the atheists have posted. They got Horus, got Mithra, they got Krishna in there, they got Dionysus. How did he get in there? Because the only thing that would be similar is supposedly, since he's the god of wine, he actually turned water into wine, supposedly according to the myth, and then Jesus Christ. And so the argument here is, Chris says, why you not at least be original? So what we have here is on the right-hand side what Christians have done, and they've done a fact check over here on each one of these, and they put X's on all the things that aren't true, and at the end they say, atheists, why you not at least fact check? So the bottom line is that there is nothing to these stories, and yet they get repeated time and time again. And frankly, even tomorrow I'm going to have an individual in my program that talks about how to make sure that your kids, when they go off to college, don't lose their faith. And if anything else, tell them not to take a class in Religion 101, because they'll be told some of these things when there is very good evidence against that. By the way, the second hour, I've got an individual that actually holds an appointment at Cambridge University. He's going to be in studio. And then later in the week, I also have one of the individuals. If you ever saw the movie Patriot Day, about the individuals that were killed during the Boston Marathon, I have one of the women that lost her legs going to be in studio with us, talking about all the things God has done in her life ever since that incredible tragedy. But anyway, back to the point. All of these things simply don't measure up. And one professor put it this way: there is, as far as I'm aware, no prima facie evidence that the death and resurrection of Jesus is a mythological construct, drawing on the myths and rites of the dying and rising gods of the surrounding world. While studied with profit against the background of Jewish resurrection belief, the faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus retains its unique character in the history of religions. So that kind of answers EJ's question. Do we have anything else like this anywhere in the world? And so, since we've got just a minute or two, let me add this. And that is one of the reasons that some of these ideas that Christianity has borrowed from pagan myths exist is because there are still a lot of people out there arguing that Jesus Christ never existed. Isn't that amazing? There's the book by G.A. Wells here, The History of Literature, and this one deals with an introduction to the Christ myth theory, or the movie Zeitgeist. Now, we in the examine class did not go to that. That was produced by Bill Maher. You know who Bill Maher is, the atheist? Now, first of all, you got to recognize Bill Maher is a comedian. He's not a historian. But, you know, the premise of Zeitgeist is, first of all, Jesus did not exist. And second of all, the stories of Jesus were all borrowed from pagan myths. And that was a movie in the theaters that people go to. So real quickly, I give you a short answer. And that is, first of all, even people that could not sign the doctrinal statement of Prestonwood Baptist Church, even people that could not be called Orthodox Christians or Evangelical Christians, think this idea is just crazy. One of those is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is an individual that has written many books to discredit the credibility of the New Testament and Orthodox Christianity. You know, when I go onto a college campus, I find that more Christian kids have probably lost their faith because of some of the work of Bart Ehrman. He's on PBS all the time and things like that. It's either Richard Dawkins or Bart Ehrman who have done more to destroy the faith of Christian kids than anybody else. So he's not exactly a friend. But he wrote this entire book, Did Jesus Exist? The Historical Argument for Jesus of Nazareth. And he rejects this Jesus myth hypothesis. He said, look, I don't think the New Testament's all that reliable. I got all sorts of questions about Orthodox Christianity. I've walked away from my Christian faith. But you know what? You people that say that Jesus is a myth, you are nuts, because the evidence is so strong for the historicity of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more example. This is Maurice Casey. He calls himself an agnostic, bordering on atheism, but he argues that these people that believe in myths, he calls them mythicists, have no semblance of an unbiased historical record, because what they do is they date the Gospels really late. I just told you a minute ago, Mark written probably 40 AD, you know, less than 10 years after the death of Jesus, then Luke and John and Matthew. You have all of the writings of Paul written before he was killed, right? Does that make sense? You know, so you have all of those. They were killed. He was killed and Peter was killed in the Neronian persecution. We know that takes place. All of those were written before 70 AD, which was when what happened? The destruction of Jerusalem. And so with the exception of the book of Revelation, which is written in 90 AD. All those were written very early. These mythicists want to say, well, no, they were like in 140 AD. So you have like 100 years for the Jesus of history to become the Christ of faith and all sorts of myths to be developed. But no, these were all written, as we'll find out now, during the time when eyewitnesses who knew Jesus were still alive. Not only those who believed in Jesus, but those who rejected it. Second of all, we last couple of weeks have looked at some of the creeds. We have in 1 Corinthians some of these creeds. We're going to look at another one here in 2 Corinthians. These were creeds that were sung in the church, were said in the church. And then we have all these non-Christian historians. You have the Jewish historian Josephus. You have Roman historians like Tacitus and Pliny the Younger that provide a short record of Jesus completely apart from the New Testament. And I put our website, probe.org. Michael Gleghorn, who's getting his PhD at Dallas Seminary, did a week of radio programs on ancient sources of Jesus, in which he points out that even if you didn't have the Bible, you didn't have any history at all, just had these ancient sources, you would know quite a bit about who Jesus is. And so again, you can see that those answer those questions. Next week, what I'll do is I'll take that fourth question. Sandy, I hope you'll come because this was Sandy's question. ISIS and Al-Qaeda may be joining forces. Is that prophecy in the Bible? And you can see right now, there's a video where Al-Qaeda is calling out ISIS. So what is the prophetic significance of the fact that ISIS is now maybe cooperating with Al-Qaeda? What's the prophetic significance of Sunni Muslims maybe starting to work with Shiite Muslims? But we'll have to leave that for next week because it's noon and it's time to turn it back to Parker.